Get your Bibles, please. I saw a little cartoon. Of course, it's Easter, so guess what we're going to talk about. And I saw a little cartoon, and it was a fellow, allegedly, I guess, shaking hands with the minister after the church service on Easter, and he said something to this effect: "Preacher, you're in a rut. Every time I come, you preach on the same topic." So, God bless you. It's good to see you. Thank you. Glad you all could get out. You guys all sang wonderfully. That was remarkable. Did you get tired from all that? Yeah, you did? Okay, some did. All right. So, The title of this is, "Therefore, My Beloved Brethren," and we'll mention that again here before we're done. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to give you four things about the resurrection. And I think maybe... Maybe I can't say that. I was going to say maybe this one is the most important. But I don't know if that's possible. The first thing I want to tell you, and we're going to read a couple scriptures here about this, is that Jesus identifies himself by his victory over death. It's his identity. So Colossians chapter 1, and this is kind of a little longer passage, verse 17, I'm going to kind of jump in the middle. It says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." He's firstborn from the dead. And there's a whole lot in there theologically we could talk about. We won't get into all that today. It says, except this: he is firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in everything he might be preeminent. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at some interesting verses here. Because here we see the apostle writing about the Lord. Let's go to the book of Revelation. And let's see what the Lord says about himself. Verse 4. Revelation 1, I'm sorry. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth." Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Verse 17, same chapter. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, there are probably other scriptures that we could look to, and you can do a study on that if you're if you're so inclined to do. But he identifies himself repeatedly as the one who was and who is and who is to come. Now that shows his eternity, and in part of that eternity is the fact that he was dead and is alive. So it's kind of like a conqueror returning with spoils in his train. So if you stop to think of some of these ancient sculptures, things that we see carved in Rome of the emperor coming in and the procession that follows him with all of those that he has conquered, Jesus is identifying himself. Because you see, folks, without that resurrection, most of the rest of this makes no sense, and we'll see that in just a little bit. Many parts of the New Testament and many verses that we read take for granted the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. So we will read passages like Philippians 2, which is that self-emptying passage, you know, that says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." And we'll read that, and it goes on to talk about how he became a servant. And then it says, "And therefore, he is now what? Highly exalted." So we leave him as dying, and now he is highly exalted. The resurrection is not mentioned. It's a given. It's so much a part of and essential to Christianity. And as we look at some of the passages that we will look at today, none of the passages about his return are valid if there's no resurrection. If he's not alive with the Father now, then he can't what? Come back. He's not coming out of the grave when he comes. He's coming from heaven, and he's bringing an army with him. So, and as it says, "I am he. I die. And behold, I am alive forevermore." So that's number one. Number two, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And some of you who are with us on Friday night heard this referenced. Thank you all for all of you who came and who were able to come. I know not everybody was able to be there. Verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures." And then the apostle goes on to talk about the proofs of that, how he appeared to different people. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. Romans chapter 10. Verse 8. It says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God did what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So this gospel message is not complex. Now, there's all kinds of nuances to it, and certainly there's a lot of depth to it, and as a matter of fact, the older you get, The more you know about it, the more you realize there's very little that you know about it, because it has ramifications and implications in almost every area of our life today and in the days to come. But in its simplicity, it's the fact that God saw that we were sinners and needed a Savior, and He sent His Son, who lived a perfect life, who died to pay the price for our sins, and who was raised from the dead to signify and verify and substantiate our sanctification and justification. And when we believe that, we're His. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. The gospel, the resurrection is essential, and it's part of the elemental confession of Christianity. What does that mean? You can't be a believer unless you believe that Jesus Christ is alive today. Amen. You can call yourself a believer, but you can't be a believer. I saw this thing that's floating around. I used to know it because I have a book of Lincoln quotes, but it says something to the effect that Lincoln sometime in a speech asked people, and he says, now, just for instance, if you counted a dog's tail as a leg, how many legs would the dog have? And the people said five. And he said, wrong. Be four. Because just because you call his tail a leg doesn't mean it is a leg. Okay? So there are a lot of folks out here who call themselves Christians. You can't be a Christian if you deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the third thing. Acts chapter 17. And by the way, if you write these passages down and read them and look at the notes, if you've got a decent study Bible and look at the notes, you'll find out there's lots of corollary passages that goes along with this. I just encourage you, that's how I learned the Bible at the beginning. I took notes from the minister who was speaking, and then for breakfast for the next several days while I ate breakfast. Now, you have to be kind of a terrible person like me, because I rarely eat a meal where all I do is eat a meal. I'm not a very sociable person. So I'm always doing something else when I eat a meal, okay? So anyway, that's what I did for years. I went through those sermon notes, and I'd look, and oh, look, there's another reference here. And I'd go to that reference. And you'll find out you'll end up all over the place. That's why it took me 3 or 4 days to get through a sermon. But it helped me grow in understanding God's Word. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, this is Paul's sermon at the Areopagus, where he's debating with the intellectuals of the day. And he's saying to them, you guys have all kinds of gods. He says, I even saw one that was to an unknown god. And so he's talking to them. He says, I want to tell you who this unknown god is. And he's explaining who God is. And then when he talks about final judgment, He will judge the world. I'll read it again. In righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. Of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The basis of God's final judgment is Jesus Christ's triumph over death and hell and the grave. Just as sure as He is raised is the coming judgment. Well, no one wants to talk about judgment. Well, we'll go back to that dog and his tail and his legs again. Truth is truth whether we recognize it or not. Now, what kids like to jump off of here, they cannot fly. They all come down. There's never been a kid attempting to fly who has jumped off of a place like this, or the doghouse, or the roof of the garage, who has not yet come down. The law of gravity doesn't care whether or not they understand it or not. The law works. The law of God is the same, whether we recognize it, whether we understand it or not. See, why is the resurrection important? Because the resurrection proves to us that God is indeed in charge of this broken world. And that one day there will be a judgment. God is pulling all things together. You say, what's going on in the world out here? You know, what are your predictions? I don't have any idea what's going on. Except I know that He's in charge. And one day, when the time is right, all these things will be pulled together. There will be a final judgment. Just as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, there will be a final judgment. Did you know, I was pondering this, it never dawned on me before. I've been to Israel. And has anyone else been there? All right, so a lot of these places are like tourist traps. Okay, it's like Dollywood. Only, I was going to say more holy, but I'm not sure that's true. You know, they I mean, so you can... You can go to an upper room and have communion, and it probably wasn't the upper room, but it is an upper room, okay? Now, I got an upper room in my house, and for $25, I'll give you a communion up there. Okay? I don't even remember where I was going with that anymore. When you're there, it's just amazing. Every place you go is kind of commercialized, and to some degree that's okay, because we look back and we go back to, usually it's about 300 AD or so is when they started identifying these places. Prior to that, it was you had to hide to be a believer. But shortly after 300 AD, it was okay to be a Christian, and they went back in and they said, well, here's where we think this happened. Here's where we think Jesus was born. Here's where we think he was was buried. You know, here's where the sermon on... So they started pulling all that together. And I thought about this because there's someone, you know, there's a fee to all that stuff for the most part. And if not, there's someone outside selling fans that say, I've been to the Holy Sepulchre or something. And some of it's extraordinarily tacky. But you know, the first persons, I'll use the word loosely, who had a tourist site were the angels. Because they said to those women, come and see where he was laying. And he is not here. Peter and John had a race. We've not read all this today, but you know the story, I think. Peter and John had a race to get there, and John, probably because he was younger, won. And I love the story because John got there first and he stopped. And Peter, who knew nothing about stopping, ran right in, didn't he? And then John went in, and they found the place empty. And their world was turned upside down. Say, well, a lot of people don't believe that. It doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. The reality of it is that it's true. And just as that world was turned upside down, one day this world that we know of will come grinding to a halt the way we know it. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will once again exert his authority. And he will hold all to account for what they've done. Hebrews chapter 2. Okay. I wasn't hearing any Bibles flipping, and I thought, well, it's probably because everybody has an electronic thing. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Again, there's a lot the Bible is just full of these paradoxes. God took on flesh so that by dying he could destroy death. And the byproduct of that is he set free everyone who lived their life in fear of it. The toil and drudgery of life. Say, well, I'm having a good time. Well, good. I'm glad you are. There will be times when you are not having a good time. And I can pretty much tell you that you live in a most blessed place on the face of the earth probably right now. And if there are a lot of other places on the face of the earth that you could live, that you would not be having a good time. I saw pictures of people this morning before I came here in all huddled together in a little building in a town in the Ukraine because they have fled. Millions of people have fled their home because of that. That's just one thing that's going on in one part of the world. There's famine in other parts of the world, all sorts of other things going on. So we live in frustration sometimes, and we live in labor, and we move from maybe one loss and difficulty to the next. And if there is no hope beyond this life, how hopeless we are. Paul said, if the resurrection is not true, I am of all men most miserable. First Peter chapter 3. Let's just go on here a couple books further. Excuse me, First Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what persons or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were saying, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Well, there was a whole big passage there and all kinds of things to say, except that it all points to the hope that we have in this resurrection, past the trials and the difficulties that come in our lives to prove our faith and make it sure and make it strong. Hmm. And he said the prophets knew they were talking about this. They talked about the suffering, and then they talked about the glory that was going to be the Lord's and the difficulties. And he said they didn't know exactly what it all was. As a matter of fact, they weren't doing it for themselves. They were doing it for us. And then he goes on to say that even angels didn't understand it. Angels were desiring to look into it. Giving you lots of theology here. I'm going to give you a little bit more. Are you still awake after all those casseroles? All right. I hope you got coffee. Josiah made the coffee. I think it was extra stout. Was it?
Yeah.
All right. Good. I want to read you a little bit. This is a short couple readings. This is actually about the doctrines of humanity and sin. And I'm throwing it in here in this point about hope. So just snippets. It says, I am a person whose existence is presently very dependent upon my physical body. But I am more than a body, more than flesh. When my body dies, I still live. When my flesh decays, I exist. But one day I shall live in a body again. For the notion of the disembodied spirit is not the full measure of my humanity. God's ideal for me is to live my life in my new body. So in hope of the eternal state, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So I want you to understand what we're talking about, folks, that is the doctrine of humanity connected with what we're talking about here, the doctrine of the resurrection, and how that resurrection applies to us. Let me go on and read a little bit more. The term total depravity need not mean that one is evil. That may not mean that one is as evil as he or she might be, but rather that the results of sin affects one's whole being. Okay? So it doesn't mean that you're, you know, say, well, I'm not totally depraved. I'm not involved in genocide or something of that nature. No. You're not. You could be worse than you are, no doubt. But total depravity means there isn't a part of you that isn't touched by it. One of the most deceptive tendencies of modern thought is the concept coming to terms with death. People with no thought of God and no hope for eternity are encouraging each other to accept the inevitable decline and demise of their bodies as the natural end to human life. The biblical notion is that death in human beings is not natural at all. Now, if you've ever been to a sermon that I've preached, almost every sermon I've ever preached, I've had a point that says death is unnatural. It's universal. It's normal. But it's not natural. God never intended for us to die. Death is an acquired trait, not a person's natural destiny. Death may be said of the body, but not of the spirit. The biblical teaching is that while the body dies and decays, the person lives on in hope of a renewed body. Those who have come to know Christ go to be with him when their bodies die and anticipate the resurrection of the body for eternal life to come. Those who die apart from Christ do not cease to exist, but are assigned to an eternal existence of conscious knowledge that they are separated from God and have fallen short of their destiny to enjoy his presence forever. The biblical teaching on the destiny of the lost is quite unpalatable for modern people. We Christians who generally have a high view of biblical inspiration may find themselves blanching at the thought of eternal punishment of the wicked, yet the biblical doctrine of the final judgment of the wicked is as well established as most biblical teachings. Now, One of the reasons I'm talking about this, folks, is I hope you understand that morally and philosophically, if there is no judgment, you have nothing to be saved from. If you take away the judgment, your salvation is basically just a fluff thing. It matters little. If all there is annihilation at the end, or God will wink at all sin, then what we've been living for, as Paul says, is a cunningly devised fable. There has to be two sides to the coin. There is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to shun. So we'll continue here. It talks about Jesus. As God, he shares all the attributes of the Father himself in a physical body, albeit the resurrection body, the first fruits of the resurrection of all who are his. The incarnation then brought about an eternal change in deity. Have you thought about that? Where is Jesus today? Now think, it's a trick question. Well, if you're going to say that, I'm not going to answer. I ain't falling for that trick. I think it's funny, too. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. Where else is he? He's nowhere else. Yeah, I told you it was a trick. He has a body. His body can do things that ours cannot, but he has a body. He is stuck to time and place. His spirit is not. But he is. So when you see Stephen dying and looking and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, you know, and there's all kinds of sermons preached about how he's watching what's going on, and perhaps that's the case. Wouldn't it have been more appropriate for Stephen to have seen him next to him? Well, that's what a lot of us would have thought. But that can't be anymore. Jesus, God, took on flesh, became man, forever changing everything. And he did that so that he could die. And when he raised, he brought that body with him, and he is in it today. First Corinthians chapter 15. I'll close with this. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does this perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. I'll stop there, and that's what the writer of the book that I was reading was talking about. That yes, we're in this body, but this embodied spirit thing is not natural for us. God intends us to be whole, and in due time, we will be. That's why Paul in another place could write that all creation is groaning, waiting for the adoption of his sons, waiting for the completion of this process. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said, therefore. Okay, so we went on. We talked about this resurrection thing is his identity. Jesus claims it as his own. I conquered death. Number two, it's essential to the gospel. If If you don't believe that Jesus raised from the dead, you really can't be a Christian believer. Number three, it's the basis of final judgment. Number four, it's our source of hope. We can get through these days of weariness and drudgery and pain and sometimes suffering because we know there's a judgment on the other side, and that judgment will bring to us our reward, because our reward's not based in us, it's based in Him. And He's the firstborn among many brethren. Paul writes this entire chapter here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. And then he says this at the end of it. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that brings us back to the fact that He claims victory over it. He's going to share His victory with us. It's essential to the gospel. It's the source of judgment, and it's the source of our hope. Our labor is not in vain. Please stand with me. Heavenly Father, it's Easter Sunday, and probably unfortunate for us, we don't talk about these things enough. I sometimes think that, and maybe not those of us who are here, but around what I'll call Christendom, we expect some mystic and magical thing to happen to us as we gather in your name and celebrate your resurrection. And not that that's wrong, I pray that that would happen. But maybe, Lord, more importantly, maybe more important is that we be rooted and grounded in the truth. That in this world of pain and sin, we have victory in you. And that with that victory, we're challenged. We're challenged to labor in you, to be steadfast, unmoved, abounding. So, Lord, if we grow weary, remind us, touch us with your resurrection power. If we grow discouraged at the evil we see around us, remind us that there is a judgment that is coming. If our heart gets burdened and weary, sustain us with the hope that we have in you. And when we get to a place where our body begins to fail us, remind us that one day we will be with you, and when we see you, we will be changed and be made like you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.